Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. And we're going to continue our study. If you have been with us over the past number of weeks, you know what we've been studying. If you've not been with us, if you're kind of newer to our church family or maybe just visiting today, we have been doing a series of messages on what I've called features of discipleship. It's simply looking at what does it mean to be a disciple? What is the description that we receive in the Gospels as Jesus calls people into relationship with himself? And we've been trying to say that many of us have the idea in our mind, as a right idea, that a disciple is a follower. And that, of course, is true, a follower of Jesus. But it's more than that. And I've been trying to urge us to adopt another word for a disciple, and that is to understand a disciple as really a student or a learner. You're learning the Jesus way. We're an apprentice. Jesus is our master. He's our teacher. He is bringing the kingdom of God, and he's introducing to us the opportunity, access to his kingdom, and then he's teaching us how to live in this world with the principles and with the realities and with the values of a completely different kingdom. And I've tried to use this as a little bit of a object lesson for us that we live in this world. It's a wonderful world. It's a world God made. It's full of blessing and full of life, but it's broken. It's broken by sin. It's broken because of our sin. It's passing away. It's filled with death. And Jesus is bringing a whole new kingdom. He has brought the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven has invaded this world. And so we've been looking at what are the realities of the kingdom of heaven? How do you get in? And so we talked about the new birth. You can't access the kingdom of God with anything that works in this world. Nothing that works, everything that works in this world doesn't work in this world at all. The only way to get into the kingdom of heaven is to have the new birth, the reality of being born again. We looked at that. And then we've looked at some other of the principles or the realities or the properties of the kingdom of heaven. And we've studied some of those. And so this morning, we've come to another passage of Scripture, this passage in Luke chapter 13. It's somewhat similar to one that we studied a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 7, but it has some other aspects to it that I think are worthy of our meditation. And so I want us to look at this passage that Carlene read for us. How many of you have ever had the experience where you procrastinated on something only to discover that now you're going to pay the price for having put off that responsibility? Ever had that experience? You procrastinate? I know you guys are more procrastinators in here than that. You've ever had that experience? You put off something, and then later on you knew, now I'm going to have to pay the price for the fact that I put off that thing that I should have been doing. When Angela and I were first dating in college before we were married, I have a certain operating principle, and that operating principle is work now, play later. And Angela has an operating principle, and her operating principle is play now, work later. And and she would wait to the, especially this had to do with, you know, school work, and she would wait to the very last minute, and my idea was, I don't want to wait till last minute. I wanted to get that done so that I could play, and she wanted to play and then do that. And this brought some consternation into our relationship. We weren't married yet, and we were struggling trying to sort through this, and I want you to know we have solved this problem. And the reason why we've solved it is that Angela has discovered as we were married that I was right. And, you know, she's finally figured it out. She wants me to tell you this morning that she got better grades than me, even though she did the work at the last minute all night long, you know, while I was sleeping. And so, anyways, All of us somewhere along the line have this tendency to want to put things off, don't we? You know, we, even if you are a person that's more, I want to get it done so that I can, you know, have my free time. All of us have had experience somewhere along the line where we've put stuff off that we should have taken care of and we left it to be done later and then we paid for it after the fact. And the Lord wants to say something to us this morning, and that is that we are not to procrastinate when it comes to the things of the kingdom of God. Don't put things off. There's an urgency about responding to the call of discipleship. Now, this particular passage is set up or precipitated by a question, and the question that was brought to Jesus there in verse 22, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Interesting question. Will those who are saved be few? Why would someone ask that question? What is the genesis behind this particular individual, I'm not sure, man or woman, who asked this question to the Lord? Most likely, the common Jewish view at the time was that if you were Jewish, if you were part of the tribe of the family of Abraham, you were going to get into the kingdom of God at the resurrection. Whenever the resurrection happened, you were in. And there were only a few exceptions among the Jewish thought of the day of people who were ethnic Jews who might not get in. Just a few rare exceptions of people, you know, the really apostate people who had really rejected everything that God had done to instill in the nation of Israel, his unique and special relationship with them. Just a few would not get there, but the large majority, if you were Jewish, you were going to be there. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, you remember that scene, he said to Martha, that when Martha was crying about the fact that her brother had passed away, and Jesus said to them, he will live again. And Martha responded to him, yes, I know that he will be raised on the last day. There's the view right there. There's the belief. Yes, all Jewish people will be part of this resurrection. But Jesus has been teaching all through the Gospels up until this point as he's making his way to Jerusalem that no, that's not quite right. What Jesus has been saying is that there will be distinctions made. Getting into the kingdom of God is not a matter of ethnic heritage, he is stating. Jesus has been saying that the sons of Abraham have access to the kingdom of God, but that they must respond by faith to its message. They do have access, but in order to enter, they must respond to the message that Jesus has been preaching to them. They must respond in faith. And this individual who's asking this question, Lord, will there only be a few in heaven or a few in the kingdom of God, is beginning to hear something different. He's beginning to get it. The truth about these distinctions that will be made between those who respond by faith and those who do not respond by faith is starting to penetrate this individual. And so he raises this question, Lord, will there only be a few who will be saved? Now, what is Jesus' response to this question? Well, Jesus does the typical Jesus thing, and that is he does not answer the question directly, but rather redirects the question to the questioner. You know, it would be nice to know, wouldn't it? That'd be nice information to know how populated the kingdom of God is going to be. That'd be a nice piece of information to have. But Jesus moves out of the theoretical and right down to the personal, and he says that's the wrong question. The question that you want to be asking is not how many will be saved, but will you be among the saved? See, Jesus spins the question around from how many will be saved to will you be among those who are saved. And that's the critical issue. That's the important thing that we all have to ask ourselves. And so Jesus then begins to go on. So the basic response of all that Jesus says in response to this question, Lord, will there only be a few who will be saved? Is to come right back at the questioner and say to this individual, you're asking the wrong question. The real question you need to be asking isn't how many will be there, but will you be there? And that's the whole sermon right there at the very beginning. But I have more to say. Jesus gives some explanatory reasons as to why that question is essential for us to answer. And so I'd like for us to see three things this morning: that the door is narrow, that the response is agonizing, and that the time is limited. The door is narrow, the response is agonizing, and the time is limited. Here's the key truth for us to try to grasp. Discipleship calls for an urgent and vigilant response. Discipleship, following Jesus, being a student, being an apprentice, calls for an urgent and vigilant response. Let's look at these three. First, notice that Jesus says, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone came to him and said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Let's just stop right there. First, notice that the door is narrow. What is he saying here? Why does Jesus use this imagery of a narrow door? It is very clear in all of Jesus' teaching, in all of the Gospels, again and again, place after place, time after time, Jesus continues to make very exclusive claims about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. I am the light of the world. Whoever lives and believes in me will not walk in darkness. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. See, exclusive claim, almost on every page of the gospel messages, you have Jesus making very exclusive claims about who he is and what he has come to do. And here he says, enter through the narrow door. It is clear contextually that Jesus is speaking about himself and how it relates to how do you get in? How do you enter into the kingdom of heaven? Enter through the narrow door. Now, contemporary modern culture, when we hear that, that sounds like sandpaper scratching on what are those things thing you write on? Chalkboards. Thank you. It offends our sensibilities to say that there is only one possible way for us when it comes to spiritual reality and spiritual connectedness to God. And we hear that, our contemporary culture, and I don't know that we're sitting in a church, but we're affected by our culture around us. When we hear that sort of thing, we think, how narrow, how narrow-minded, even how bigoted. How can you possibly say that you alone have the truth? And when people look at Christianity and when they look at Jesus himself, we want to be inclusive. We want to embrace anything and everything. We want to be open-minded. That's the spirit of our age. But I'd like you to see this morning that to be exclusive about a truth claim is not narrow-minded or bigoted at all. Imagine for a moment that you are a doctor and that you have discovered a cure for some kind of aggressive and very lethal kind of cancer. You have discovered the cure. Through your research and through all of the clinical trials, it has become very clear that you have discovered that which is needed by the population. And so you publish your findings. You get it out there for people to be able to see. And you state that all of the other efforts to deal with this particular cancer is merely treating symptoms. But what you have discovered will actually bring healing and will be able to eradicate cancer out of a body. And so you publish those findings. And in the process, not only do you publish that you have discovered the cure, but you're the one who discovered the cure. Be a nice prospect, wouldn't it? Now let me ask you, would it be narrow-minded for you to publish those findings? Would you be narrow-minded to state that you've discovered the cure and that you are the one who found it? Was that narrow-minded? People might argue against your evidence. They might come against and say how come and discuss with you the evidence for your findings, but it's not narrow-minded to make that claim. When Jesus makes a claim, it's not narrow-minded. You might disagree with him. You might come to say, I don't believe the evidence that's related to your claim, but it's not narrow-minded. Michael Wilcock, commenting on this, said, the narrowness of the Christian faith is a scandal to many. But if we understand it in its proper biblical sense, we need make no apology for it. The footballer cannot score by kicking the ball just anywhere in his opponent's end of the field. He is limited to the space between the goalposts. The pilot cannot land his plane in any field that takes his fancy. He is restricted to the limits of the airfield if he is to make a safe landing. Here, the issue is infinitely greater, and the restrictions correspondingly more important. Do you get that? To make the claim is not narrow-minded. It is simply a claim to truth. Now, you may argue with it. You may want to dispense it with it because of evidence. You may not want to reach its conclusion, but it is not narrow-minded to make this claim. The problem for us is, why do we get so resistant? Why is the natural human heart to want to resist such a claim? Well, the reality is, the answer to that question is that we are fine to go along with things that make little difference to our daily lives. We don't care in a soccer game if you kick the where you have to kick the ball. You have to kick it into the goal. That's fine. No problem. But when someone makes a claim upon our lives that has much more impact to us, then we have much more at stake. Listen carefully. Our acceptance or rejection of finalities is relative to how much impact that finality has on our lives. Let me say that again. Listen carefully. Our acceptance or rejection of a finality is relative to how much claim that finality has on our life. The higher the claim, the greater the stakes. You get it? Listen carefully here. We are fine with things that make very little impact upon our lives, that have little to say about how I can go here or there. But if you make a claim that has profound impact on our life, we are much more careful and much more resistant to those things. What we know at this point is that our entire lives are at stake when Jesus makes the claim, enter through the narrow door. And there's a lot on the line, and we know intuitively that if Jesus is right, then we will either have to bow to him or we will suffer the consequences. Do you hear me? If Jesus is right, we know how high the stakes are in this claim. If Jesus is right, we will either have to bow to him or suffer the consequences. And therefore, we intuitively want to resist such a claim. Furthermore, you and I, all, every one of us in this room, have a vested interest in this not being the case. Because if it is the case, if in fact he is the only way, then I will not be able to call the shots in my life. And therefore, I would have to submit to him. You see, the claim is astronomical in terms of its impact upon us. And so by nature, we tend to want to resist such things. So the very first thing that we need to grasp is Jesus' statement, enter by the narrow door. And that door is limited to him. That's not being narrow-minded. That's simply making a truth claim. There would be a whole lot more for us to begin to unpack in terms of how do I know that his claim is true? That would be a message for another time. But what we can see here first is that Jesus simply says to us that there is a single door and it is narrow. Number two, the response is agonizing. The response is agonizing. Now, why do I say that? Notice there, again, in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, why does Jesus use that little phrase, strive to enter? In some translations, it's translated, make every effort. In other translations, work hard to enter. The word that is there literally means agonize. Agonize to enter, struggle to enter. It's a picture of being in a wrestling ring and there's a constant struggle going on. It's a picture of a wrestling match, and it's present tense, which means this is something that's going on all the time. Now, why would Jesus say to us that we have to strive to enter or struggle to enter? Is Jesus saying here at this point that our salvation is contingent upon my striving, my effort? Is he saying that the way that I get into salvation is by my work, by my effort? Is that what he's after? It's not possible. That's not correct. And the reason why we know even in this passage that can't be correct is because he's on his way where? To Jerusalem. And what is he going to do in Jerusalem? He's going to die. And why is he going to die? He's going to die so that he paid your penalty, your price, so that the door of heaven could be thrown wide open and it would be free to anyone to enter at his expense. So it is not that he is saying that it's by my work that I enter, but what is he after at this point then? The issue is not that salvation is by your effort and striving. It's that there are forces that are trying to keep you out. There are forces that are trying to prevent you from entering, and you must struggle and strive against those forces. And if you don't see that, if you don't grasp that, it's going to prevent you from getting in. The entrance is free. But there are forces at work in this world that are trying to keep you and I out. And some of those forces are very easy to recognize. And some of those forces are not easy to recognize. See, our striving and our struggle is not about me being able to get in. That's paid for. Our striving and struggle is being able to recognize what's trying to keep me out. And I had better pay attention to those things. And if I don't pay attention to those things, I will wind up somewhere just like those people who are in this story who say, "Lord, let me in." And he will say, "I don't know where you came from." So what are those forces? As I said a moment ago, there are some that are easily recognizable. You know that you have an adversary, the devil. He is trying to keep you out, working day and night to keep you from entering. You also know that there's the world out there, the whole world. This whole world is built on a system of unbelief. And the whole system of the world is to try to keep you from making your way into God's kingdom. There's, of course, your flesh, that internal thing inside of us that says, "I want to be my own Lord and Master. I don't want to have to submit to anyone." Those, brothers and sisters, are fairly recognizable. Classic addictions, you can see easily, classic addictions can keep you away from pursuing God. But there are other things, much more subtle, much more under the surface, much more not so easy to detect. I'd like to give you a couple of those. The first one is the idea that other people are worse off than you. And therefore, they're doing worse than you, and that means you must have everything in place. I get this from the very beginning part of chapter 13 in Luke, in this very chapter. Some people came to Jesus and talked to him about the fact that some Galileans had been killed and that their blood had been mingled by Pilate, the man who condemned Jesus. Had mingled their blood in the sacrifices, and they come to Jesus with this horrific thing, and they talk to him about it. And Jesus responds, he says, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." And then he says, "Oh yeah, remember that tower of Siloam? There was a tower in Siloam and it fell and it killed 18 people." And he says, "Do you think that those people were worse off than you because of this tragic event that happened to me? It happened to them?" And he says, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you likewise will all perish." You see, at bay, work in the mindset of the people of the day was, well, these tragic things happened. I guess the reason why those things happened was because God really wasn't pleased with them. They weren't living so well, and therefore God's judged them. The belief under that, I guess I'm doing okay. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that we also have the same basic principle, operating principle at work in our lives. Most of us think, if things are going okay, God must be pleased. If things aren't going so well in our lives, maybe God is angry with me. See, we have at work in our minds, deep down in our hearts, a basic principle that often crops up at moments where we think, if I'm doing well, God is pleased. If I'm not doing well, something's wrong. There's a reality that's there, and you can find if something is happening to someone else and it's a negative experience in someone else's life, you can always find someone who's worse off than you. That will keep you out. If the idea that of comparing your life to someone else's life as being worse than you, that'll keep you out. That'll keep you from going to the narrow door. Another one is right here in our passage in verse 25 and 26. Jesus warns them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shuts the door, and you begin to stand on the outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer, I do not know you. I do not know where you came from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now, what is that? You ate and drank. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. What is that? That's the familiarity that comes around being around spiritual things. It's the mistake of mistaking spiritual activity with having entered into the narrow door. And that'll keep you out. You see, going to church, participating in spiritual activities, doing all the things that everybody else is doing around you, mistaking that with having actually come to Jesus and saying to Jesus, I know who I am. I know who you are. And I need your salvation. See, familiarity with spiritual things, being able to speak the language, being able to dress the dress, being able to talk and interact, that is no sign of salvation. And that'll keep you out. Furthermore, Jesus responds to those who say this, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, does that bug you at all? You workers of evil? Does that seem a little over the top? Why would Jesus respond so strongly? All they said was, we were there with you. We ate with you. We listened to your sermons. And Jesus comes back and says, depart from me, you workers of evil. Why would Jesus respond so strongly? The answer to that question is that the word that is there, workers of evil, literally means a worker of unrighteousness. A worker of unrighteousness. Now, what is a worker of unrighteousness? There are only two possible ways for a person to get righteousness. Do you know this? Are you aware of this? Listen to me, young people. There are only two possible ways for you to get righteousness. You can either get the righteousness that God Himself gives. That's what our question was this morning. You can either get the righteousness that God Himself gives, or you can work for a righteousness of your own. There's only two possible ways to go. Receive a righteousness that He grants, that comes from Him, give Him giving His righteousness to you, or work for your own righteousness. And I want you to listen carefully. This is so very subtle. This is at present in all of us. Every person in this room, this matters to you. Every person in this room, you play this game. I play this game. If you try to build a righteousness on anything other than God, if you try to seek a righteousness, if you try to establish a righteousness on anything other than what God gives to you, two drastic things happen to you. One, you are avoiding God. You are telling God the righteousness that you supply is not needed. I can do it on my own. I don't need your righteousness. I know we don't tend to think of it that way, but that is exactly what we're saying. God, the righteousness that you supply, I can provide on my own. Thank you very much. And by doing it, you're avoiding Him. You're telling God, basically, shove off. And when you do that, that destroys your relationship with Him because He only interacts with people on the basis of the righteousness that He supplies. So the first destruction is that it destroys your relationship with God. But secondly, to build our righteousness on anything other than God makes us incredibly self-centered. And that destroys our relationship with people. You see, if you try to build a righteousness on anything other than God, whatever it is that you think that makes you significant, gives you substance, gives you meaning, gives you purpose, makes you have staying power, that thing, whatever it is, will make you radically self-concerned. And therefore, because you are concerned and about yourself, you will use that and manipulate other people. You will use it against people because you have to. Because you're trying to build a righteousness on your own merits in whatever arena you think it can be successful. And that will make you radically self-centered, radically self-interested. And because of that, as a result of that, you will manipulate people, you will use people, you will do things in ways that are simply because they're to your advantage, and it will be completely self-oriented. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, that's the essence of sin. Don't you see how pervasive sin is? How did sin get in the world? It was two people thinking that we can do this on our own. And look what it's done. You see, when you build your righteousness on anything other than God, it makes you self-centered, self-oriented, self-concerned. And because of that, you become a person who spreads not life into the world. You aren't here because you want to improve and better other people's lives. You're trying to get them to better your life. And that brings sin and destruction and death. And because of that, you become a spreader of death. That's why Jesus says to us, workers of evil. Do you see how subtle that really is? So build your life on money and possessions, and you will sacrifice things that you shouldn't sacrifice. Your family will suffer as a result. Your relationship with those around you will suffer. Build your life on your career and advancement. You'll overwork, and that will destroy you, and it'll destroy people around you. Build your life on human approval. If you have to have human approval, you won't be able to tell the truth when you ought to tell the truth. You won't be able to do it. And that will bring falsehood into the world, and that falsehood ripples through all kinds of relationships. Don't you see? Do you see it? You see, if you try to build your life on anything other than God, you become a spreader of death, a worker of evil. Here's the point. Jesus says, strive to enter. And one of the things that you and I have to grasp is what are the things that are present in our lives that are keeping us from entering? What are the forces that are at work that prevent me from entering? And if you don't recognize that, you will be prevented from entering. And if you begin to recognize it, if you begin to see what those things are, oh, brothers and sisters, it will be agony. Because we love those things. We have staked our whole life upon those things. We have built our whole essence of who we are upon those things. And Jesus said in the wilderness, worship the Lord and serve him only. And when you begin to worship God and serve him only, what you have to do is go around your life and begin smashing all the idols that you have set up in your heart. And the smashing of idols is painful and difficult and hard. It's agony. That's why Jesus says, strive to enter. Michael Wilcock writes, and he says, "A man may approach the doorway to the kingdom bringing his own religious ideas, his own status and reputation, his own calculated advantage, or his own scale of values. But he will have to shed every one of those things if he is to pass through that door. There is no room for them. Naked he came into the world, naked he will go out of it. And in the same way, it is the nakedness that it is naked that he must pass from his unconverted life into the life of the kingdom of God. So it is a narrow door of humiliation by which a man reaches salvation. The guests come to the gathering in all their finery, and this Jesus strips them bare. They come to fill themselves with good things, and he sweeps the table clean. He puts down the mighty from their thrones, and the rich he sends away empty." And then he adds, "It is only he who is prepared to renounce all who will be able to enter through that narrow door. It is no use hoping for another chance, or for a less uncomfortable stripping, or for a less total yielding. You can only be a disciple if you discard all the sloth, all the pretensions, all the reservations. That is what it means to be a disciple. The time is now. The person concerned is you, just as you are. The demand is everything." Brothers and sisters, the response to Jesus' claim, "Enter through the narrow door," is to strive to enter. And that will require of every person, no one is excluded, every person will have places in their life where you will have to agonize. You will have to struggle. You will have to wrestle with things that are preventing you from entering. And you had better pay attention to who you are, to yourself, and to the ways in which you have sought to get a righteousness of your own. And if you don't deal with those things, they will keep you out. Are you feeling that struggle? If the idea of being a Christian is causing no struggle, no battle, no wrestling, may I lovingly say to you, you haven't entered. Everybody will struggle because everybody has something false in their life. That's what the introduction of sin did to us. Finally, concludingly, the time is limited. Why is Jesus so keen and so laser focused on these issues? Why is he so strong in his responses to this question? Why does Jesus come after this man so hard? Why does he respond in such powerful words? Notice what he says finally, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door." Notice those little tiny words, "when once." You see, the door is open right now. The door is open. Jesus has flung it wide open. That's what the cross was all about, to open the door. Freely, anyone can enter, but there will be a day when he will stand up and he will close the door, and there will be no more opportunity. I remember some years ago speaking with a young man. I was traveling somewhere. I don't remember where I was going, but I was on an airplane. This was quite a few years ago now. And I was trying to do my best to share the gospel with the young man who was sitting next to me. I remember his name. His name was Will. And I shared the gospel with him, and I tried to explain to him, "Will, you can come to know Jesus as your Savior. It's not a thing that you have to do. It's all been paid for." And I remember Will, he was sharp, and he said, "You know, well, that means that I can just get saved and then live however I want to." I said, "No, Will," and I took him to 1 John. I said, "Whoever believes Jesus must walk as Jesus walked." Oh, And he sat there for a moment, and then he said to me, he says, you know, this is nice, but, and I'll never forget his words, I've got to live my own life first. Do you see what Will was saying? He was saying two things. I've got more time, and I got other things to do. And brothers and sisters, may I just say to us in response to the time, you and I don't have the promise of this afternoon. Any one of us could perish this afternoon. Aren't there enough examples around you? Haven't you seen enough examples of people, both young and old, who have died unexpectedly? My niece was killed in a car accident at 20 years old. Haven't you seen enough examples of people around you who have died unexpectedly? Why would we ever think that we ourselves have more time? And yet we think it all day. We don't have the promise of tomorrow. One final comment. Back in June 29, 2012, there was a storm that came through Virginia. You probably, many of you, remember the derecho storm that came through, if you happen to be here in this area. Angela and I were walking out that afternoon. We were walking in our neighborhood, and we're making our way back to our house. We were probably a good 4/10 of a mile away from our home, and I could see far off in the distance the storm clouds gathering, dark, dark clouds. And we had no idea what was coming. We didn't know. And we were looking at those clouds, and I was thinking, just this is kind of typical cloud storm that would be coming, and we would have plenty of time to be able to make it actually back to our house. But within seconds, that thing hit us just like that. That storm was traveling at 50-some miles an hour, and those winds were traveling somewhere at 70 to 90 miles an hour. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that's what the kingdom of God is about. Jesus, that's what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying that the kingdom of God is coming at breakneck speed, and you aren't prepared or ready for it. See, discipleship is something that's urgent. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Don't think that you have more time. Don't address the issues that might be present in your life that you have been willing to live with. See, Jesus says to this questioner, when he asked him, Lord, will there just be a few in heaven? And Jesus said, don't you worry about how many will be there. You just make sure that you're there. And therefore, do not procrastinate. Do not put it off. Do not fail to address the things that may be keeping you out. Do you see Jesus as the only door, God's provided door? Are you seeing the struggle in your life? What are the things that are preventing you from entering? Are you building your identity on something else other than God? Are there things mixed in there? Even if you're a believer, if you've already come to know Jesus, and many of you have you mixed in other things other than the identity that he has given you in him? Do you recognize the urgency that salvation requires a response? Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the word that warns us to respond, to strive to enter through the narrow door. Lord, you know the heart of every person in this room. You know where we stand before you. How I would pray that you would help us to hear the urgency that's in your voice, the longing that you have to receive. Lord, would you help us to not procrastinate, to not put things off, but to strive that we might enter. For you describe it as being feasting and joy in your presence. And you describe it as being gnashing of teeth, being set out of your presence. Oh Lord, would you help us to heed and to hear your word? In Jesus' name, amen.